Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we started working through the doctrines of God's Word as summed up in the Catechism, then we began to do that kind of also against the background of the Great Reformation. After all, the year 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Great Protestant Reformation, the year in which Martin Luther posted his 95 theses dealing with the sale of indulgences. Now, it was mentioned already then when we began on Lord's Day 1 that while the teaching of the Reformation is often summed up by speaking about justification by faith alone, it was pointed out that really the bottom line of the Reformation was about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because the Reformation, in a sense, was a time when it was seen as necessary to clear the stage, the church stage, if you can call it that way, which had become so cluttered with all kinds of things that were supposed to be important for salvation. So Christ was almost lost in the crowd. Even larger at that time loomed people like Mary, for example, or other saints, or human works. It isn't that they denied Christ, but he was lost in the crowd. And in the Reformation, everything was pushed away, was pointed out, sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. Lord's Day 1 really brought that out too, because when we spoke about our only comfort, it was pointed out that our Savior Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. He delivers us from the power of the devil. He preserves us in our salvation. He assures us by the Holy Spirit and makes us heartily ready and willing to live for Him. So in that respect, in the Reformation, it was stressed again, we have everything in Christ. He alone is the mediator through whom we escape the righteous wrath of God and are restored to fellowship with Him. Now, we have been so busy talking about how great our sins and misery are. We need to know that so we may appreciate belonging to Jesus Christ, and how Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins because He is true man and true God. But in all this, we have not yet had opportunity to talk about another point that was indeed important in the time of the Reformation, and that is about faith. Not that we mentioned before, it's often identified as the central thing. No, the central thing is our Lord Jesus Christ. But faith is also very important. Now, at long last, we have the opportunity to talk about faith. And we're going to talk about why faith is important, what true faith is, and what faith includes. Those are our three points. So first of all, we turn our attention as to why faith is important. But what that comes down to is that it is the only way to be saved by Christ. Catechism also reminds us at this point that the whole human race shares in the sin and the condemnation of Adam. The whole human race, as descendants of Adam, are subject to eternal wrath. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, in a way, He is to be compared to Adam, because in a way, you could say the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. What He has done does not have the same effect for the whole human race. The whole human race perishes in Adam, but only those who are joined to Christ will escape that punishment and again be in fellowship with God. Now, notice well, not everyone will share in the salvation of Christ, but only those who are joined to Him by a true faith. So we have a division, you could say, in the human race. That's a clear testimony of Scripture. We think, for example, of the well-known words in John 3, verse 16, which tell us about how God so loved the world. But we always have to keep in mind that when you quote John 3, you don't quote just verse 16, you should quote verse 16 through 18. Because while verse 16 stresses very much that all those who believe in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life, it goes on to say in verse 18 that those who do not believe are condemned already. So, not everyone in the world is going to be saved. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's also a message that came out in our reading in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Paul reminded his readers that there is no distinction between Jews and the rest of the human race, kind of captured in the term Gentiles, in the way that they are saved from their sins. There's only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. We noticed how he quoted Joel 2, verse 32, when he writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And the point there is, no distinction. Even if you were of non-Jewish background, if you call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in him, there is salvation. Romans 11, we noticed how he used the image of Israel as an olive tree. And then he said a number of the branches of Israel, that olive tree, were broken off. Why? Because they did not believe. And then he explains how the Gentiles, they were grafted into that tree. Interesting image of wild branches being grafted into a good olive tree. And you notice that it says that this happened through faith. Now, we noticed also there how Paul's words had a warning tone, because he impresses on the Gentiles, the wild branches grafted in. He says, well, you can also again be broken off if you do not continue in faith. And those olive branches cut off, the people of Israel, they can be grafted back in also through faith. Now, we can think of many other passages that teach how we are saved by faith. Paul illustrates the importance of faith, for example, in Romans chapter 4, by referring to Abraham, stressing how he was saved by faith, not by keeping the law, no, but by faith. We can also think of the response to the Philippian jailer, who asked after that earthquake, opened up the prison, and all the people seemed to be ready to escape, and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, at that point, the Philippian jailer was not thinking about salvation through Jesus Christ. He was just thinking, how can I save my neck? Because if a prison keeper let the prisoners escape, he would pay for that with his life. What can I do to stay alive? Now, Paul responded to that, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So kind of an unexpected answer, but it makes clear the point. The way to be saved, not from the Roman authorities who would cut off your neck, but to be saved from salvation, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we review these things, you could say, well, that's kind of a rather self-evident scriptural truth. But we do well to realize how big the divide is on this point in the age of the Reformation, and it continues to be a point of division to this day. Because, for example, if you would consider this question in a church under the direction of Rome, then you would hear a completely different answer to that first question of Lord's Day 7, the question whether all men are going to be saved just like they all perished in Adam. Now, first of all, that would be agreement. Rome would also say, no, not everyone is going to be saved. And they would even agree on the need for Jesus. Although, as we said earlier, Jesus gets lost in the crowd because there are so many other characters on the stage of salvation. However, in terms of now answering the question, how will people share in the salvation of Jesus Christ, then they will not speak of faith at this point, but they will speak of baptism. In their catechism, they have a catechism too, very thick one, you can buy them. In their catechism, they state, "The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation." They go on, "The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude, eternal blessedness." Some people have called this baptismal regeneration. Notice, They're not talking about faith at this point, how do you share in Christ, but they're talking about the water of baptism. Now just to give a bit of a fuller picture yet of what they teach, I mention that the paragraph I just referred to here conclude by saying, God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism. You see that? God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacrament. So they open the door for some other ways of being saved. They open the door for the salvation of those who have not yet been baptized. For example, someone who is a newcomer to the faith, who is still learning the faith, and who might die before that person has had a chance to, you could say, profess their faith and be baptized. That particular case, they would say, well, but they desired baptism, so that counts. And then they even leave room for those who have never heard the gospel, but who sought for God and did his will in accordance with their understanding of what would be right in God's sight as far as they knew. So they leave room for the salvation of pagans who have never heard the word of God. And the reason they give is that such a person would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity. So they flatly contradict what we read if we had read a few more verses in Romans chapter 10 about how we need to hear the gospel to come to save, because it is only through faith in the gospel that we can be joined to Jesus Christ. Now I mention this not just to pick on someone else, but to highlight that the Reformation was not just a major squabble over a minor issue. We have stressed the centrality and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Now we see a critical difference in how Christ's gifts are received, with Rome saying it is given to people through the water of baptism. But the Reformation said, no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the salvation in Jesus Christ is received by faith alone, not human works, not the water of baptism, by faith alone. And baptism, if only we would understand it in the right way, is a sign and seal of how we are righteous by faith alone. Now, with the importance of faith as the only way to share in Christ's benefits, again, imprinted upon our minds, seeing also the sharp difference here with the church that from which the church is parted company in the age of the Reformation, we turn to our second point, and that considers what true faith is. Now notice that in the Catechism, when it speaks about faith, it throws in that little word, true. To borrow a term from the Belgic Confession, Article 24, we can also call it justifying faith. After all, there's many different kinds of faith. Someone believes that the earth is flat, something like that, or someone believes that the Muslim thinks is true. Well, we're not talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about the true faith that joins a person to Jesus Christ. We need to reflect on this because there will be faith that looks like Christian faith, but is not genuine Christian faith. And that this is reality, this is a possibility, is evident also, for example, in the parable of the sower. You know, one of the ways that when the Lord Jesus Christ gave that parable and the sowing of the seed took place, the sowing of the word, he mentions in one case that some seed fell on rocky soil. It sprouted very quickly. But so the way it sprouted, there was a response to the word. It looked like true faith in the gospel. But the Lord Jesus Christ explained that it did not have deep soil, so it could not make roots. And when the sun came out, what looked so promising, what just flourished like that, turned out to be basically a figment of some imagination, because it almost disappeared as fast as it came. But notice, for a while, it did look like there was true faith. Same can even be said for the seed that fell among the thorns. It would sprout, but soon it had to compete with all the thorns and all the other weeds, and it was choked. wasn't genuine faith, because genuine faith keeps on going, grows. Now, taking our cue from that parable of the sower, the first thing we can say about true justifying faith is that it is gospel, or we can say Bible-based. It is tied to the Word of God, because the seed represents the Word. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, mentioned already those verses, well-known verses, faith comes by hearing the gospel of Christ. It's also why the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, now you go into the world. That's how I will gather my people. That's how I will build my kingdom, by the preaching of the gospel. Because true justifying faith hears and responds to what it hears by believing. Now, here we come to absorbing the gospel message and believing the facts, you could say. The focus is here on knowledge in this respect. You know, it was often also done in catechism classes that is stressed that when we think about true faith, you can kind of sum it up in two little phrases. One of those is sure knowledge, knowledge of the gospel, of what the Bible teaches. Also, of course, when we speak about that sure knowledge, then it also brings out that there is a wholehearted acceptance of what it says, that it is true. It's not up for debate. What the gospel tells us is true. But we have to realize that sure knowledge is only, you could say, one side of the coin. In a way, in this particular answer of the catechism, the emphasis falls more on the other side of the coin, summed up by that second little phrase, firm confidence. You know, it's always easy when catechism students are asked, what is true faith? Two things pop out. Sure knowledge, firm confidence. Now you get the gist of answer 21. But that little expression, firm confidence, brings out that true faith is more than intellectual assent, which is kind of the sure knowledge part. Now, true faith goes further, and it has intellectual assent, it comes into the head, but then it internalizes the promises of the gospel. So if sure knowledge is a matter of the head, then that firm confidence is a matter of the heart. Now, what is the heart so confident about? It is this, that salvation, that means having forgiveness of our sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace for the sake of Christ's merits. This is the kind of faith that is sure, no matter what the circumstances may be, the kind of faith we see in Job, Old Testament believer. In the Old Testament context, you know, Job lost everything, all his wealth, all his children, and there he sat in the garbage dump, scratching away because he was so itchy, he had a terrible skin disease. And then you had his friends coming to him, quotation marks, and they kind of poured vinegar on his soul by saying, well, Job, if that happens to you, you must be a really bad person. But Job couldn't accept that because he loved the Lord. He was a righteous man. And then Job, you have to picture him sitting there in the garbage dump, scraping away with lousy comforters sitting beside him. At one point he said, chapter 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, notice skin, he had that skin disease, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That's faith. When your life is falling, has fallen apart, when your skin is falling off your body, Job said, I believe that my Redeemer lives, and he was really looking forward to the resurrection of the body. I will see him in my flesh. That's confident faith. It's the kind of faith we see in Abraham, getting on in age. And the Lord said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. Your people, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham didn't have a single child. And the Lord said, I'm going to give this land to you. It will be your inheritance. He didn't own a square foot He was a sojourner, but Abraham believed that God was going to do these kind of things. It's the kind of faith we see in the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Philippians, and always keep in mind he wrote this while sitting in prison, expecting perhaps that he would be sentenced to death. But then he writes to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." That's something. You know, you could lose your head the next day. And Paul says, "Oh, that's okay, that's okay. If I live, that's good. And if I die, that's actually even better, because I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a firm confidence. What we think of his jubilant expression in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Think of the words of Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he just said that after he lamented the fact that he was struggling to live in the way of righteousness, always doing the wrong thing, saying, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." And yet, having processed all that about himself, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we think of his jubilant conclusion at the end of chapter 8 in Romans. "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so true justifying faith is therefore a matter of knowledge and confidence, of head and heart, intellectual assent and internal assurance. Now, as we try to process how faith is a matter of head and heart, perhaps it is the heart part that is bound to give us some trouble. Because as we hear that, we could say, "Yeah, I know, studied the Bible for a long time, I know, and I'm pretty sure about that knowledge, but this heart part, that sounds a bit idealistic. It's not realistic. There may be that longing for this type of blessed sense of assurance which says, Jesus is mine. But sadly, if one is pressed on the point, we have to say, you know, I don't always feel that. But then it's good to remember what we confess, for example, in the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 13, article 11. It says there, again, pastoral realization of how life is, it says, "Scripture testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various doubts of the flesh, and placed under severe temptation, do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance." But then it goes on, and it states, "But God, the Father of all comfort, will not let them be tempted beyond their strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, and by the Holy Spirit will again revive them in the certainty of perseverance." Interestingly enough, you say, well, how is God going to do that? Now, the Canons of Dort go on, article 14 of that same chapter, it says, "That just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the preaching of the gospel, so he maintains, continues, and perfects it by the hearing of his word, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and by the use of the sacraments." Notice, that's how God does it. The Spirit does it in the end. He does it by the word, and for good measure also, of course, the sacraments. We had it again this morning. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have baptism, reminder of God's promises. Yes, they are real. Would God give those to us if he didn't mean his promises? But notice, this is how the Holy Spirit works. Focus especially on the gospel. We already touched on this in a way. We think back to the first question and answer in the catechism, where we were reminded that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who assures us of eternal life by the Holy Spirit. And so, talk of what true faith is, that sure knowledge, firm confidence, must not lose sight of the fact that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And at those times when we struggle in our faith, we need to remember actually whose work it is and how he works. And then we will know that the answer to difficult times in life, times of doubt, times of struggle, is to stay close to God's word. In all the ways it comes to us, and it comes in so many ways. In times of spiritual uncertainty, you don't take a time out. You don't say, well, God, I should have a temporary separation from you in order to kind of assess where I'm at with you. No, we need to spend more time with the Lord, more time with God and his word and his promises. For Rome may say that God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism. But the scripture teaches us that God has bound salvation to the word, because that's where the Spirit is working, faith, that faith by which he grafts us into Jesus Christ. And therefore, continue to stick closely to God's word. Now, there remains one more point to consider, namely, what true faith includes. And that's our last point. Now, for this last point, in a way, we kind of circle back to that first aspect of faith, namely that knowledge part, the sure knowledge. Because now we again have to kind of consider, now it's nice to say sure knowledge of all that God has revealed in his word, but what exactly does that mean? Because after all, the Bible is a pretty big book. But now, here we kind of circle back, we said, to that sure knowledge. But as we talk about that focus on God's word, yes, believe all that is revealed in God's word, we come again to one of those other key things of the Reformation, about only scripture, sola scriptura. So we've seen, if you think about the aspects covered, we began with only Christ. In a way, we talked about only by faith, but now also again a reminder of only scripture. Indeed, as we said, that's kind of overwhelming, because when we look at the Bible, that's a pretty big book. You know, you look at it, 1,000 pages of pretty small print. You know, if you try to read that through in a sitting or two, that's not going to happen. It's going to take you a long time. But then, as we think about, yes, we have to believe the whole Bible. But what is the whole Bible about? You know, we know the main lines, but there's so much in there. How do we know what it's all about? Well, then we can be thankful that we are not the first person ever to read the Bible. No, we stand in a company of believers who have been busy with the Bible ever since the Lord God began to give it to his people. There were Old Testament saints working on it and reflecting on it, and then the New Testament believers after the scriptures were given. And thanks to the efforts of numerous generations before us, the church has inherited not just the scriptures, but also, you could say, the fruit of reflection on the scriptures. We have received what we call summaries of the Bible, or we call them the articles of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. As we use that word summary, it's always important to emphasize, we're not now saying, well, we're talking about the Reader's Digest version of the Bible, you know, a very condensed version. No, a summary is something that shows that someone has really processed everything and says, now if we put all the pieces together, this is what we come up with. This is kind of the sum total, the way often comparison also is made when students get a math problem and they have to add, let's say, seven numbers together, when they come to the answer, that is called the sum. But the sum contains all the pieces in itself. That's how it is with the Bible and also the 12 articles of faith. People have studied this and says we put all these pieces together and this is the sum of the various doctrines that we come to. The church has been doing this even in the New Testament time. As a matter of fact, when the apostles went into the world, they could not yet take New Testaments into the world because it was not there. The only Bible they had to work with up at that point was what we call the Old Testament. But then, if you think back to that, what we read also in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul kind of gave a basic summary of what he had been teaching them about Christ, who came into the world, who died on the cross, who was raised again, who ascended into heaven. There you have already key elements of our Christian faith drawn from the Scriptures. Now, the summary that we just referred to now, of course, at times is called the Apostles' Creed. But in a way, while it is a rather popular name, of course, we all understand that it gives a bit of a misleading impression that the apostles wrote this particular creed. That's not true. The creed as we have it, kind of as found in its present form, somewhere around middle of early part of the fourth century, and didn't really come into its final form as long as late as the eighth century. But of course, even though the apostles didn't write it, we know that they contain the teachings of the apostles. So if you want to call it the Apostles' Creed and understand that it is the creed that contains the apostolic teaching as was handed on by the apostles and then also understood by the church. But to avoid confusion, sometimes it's better simply to refer to them as the articles of our faith or the 12 articles of our faith. It's also good that we remember again how comprehensive they are, how widely they have been used in the church when it is mentioned that they are our Catholic faith. The word Catholic meaning universal, has been embraced and has been used as the expression of faith by believers throughout many centuries and over many parts of the world. And also the fact that it is undoubted reminds us again, we speak about sure knowledge. When we listen to the Scripture, we're not saying, well, we think God is saying this. No, God is not ambiguous about who He is, what He has done, how He has saved us. We are sure in that respect. And for that reason, if you could compare our creed to kind of punctuation marks. Our faith, our statement of faith, is not a series of question marks, but of exclamation marks. Important. We are certain. This is what God has revealed in His Word. This is what we believe. And when we use these words, we join ourselves to countless believers who have said them before us, who are still saying them all over the world. So in that sense, whenever also as congregation we use these words, we sing them together or we have them recited, then in a sense we join a loud chorus of confessing that goes up to our Father's throne in heaven. Now, as we stress that, it should not escape our notice how what a Christian must believe is defined in a way comprehensively, but also actually very simply by saying these 12 articles. That's interesting. If you still somewhere in your book collection at home have a book of praise, I made the children, the students in the third catechism group look for this a number of weeks ago, but if you still have this at home, one of those blue books of praise that was used up till about 1984, and then if you turn to the form for baptism and see how they also ask the question of the parents, and it actually says there that, do you believe the doctrine of the Word of God as summarized in the articles of our Christian faith? Our present form says in the confessions. Now, it's interesting. Originally, it was limited to the articles of the Christian faith, and somewhere along the line there was this modification to confessions. Now it's interesting that, of course, it is doable as long as you realize when you speak about the confessions and you backtrack to Lord's Day 7, then actually it comes back down to the 12 articles of the faith, because in the confessions ourselves we say, this is what a Christian must believe. This covers it all in principle, even though it does not even touch things like the sacraments, doesn't even touch things like prayer and the commandments. In a way, the 12 articles cover the Christian faith comprehensively. This is the core of what one can expect to be confessed by a Christian. Now, this is an important point to keep in mind, because history has plenty of examples where insisting on agreement on more and more points of doctrine only led to more and more division. And you know, we've been kind of thinking about the Reformation as a backdrop for how we also confess our faith, and we can be thankful for so many things in the Reformation. But one of the sad and miserable realities of the Reformation is that once one split took place, it became like a disease. And there have been so many splits and divisions ever since. There are tens of thousands, people have figured out, different denominations, Protestant denominations that have come about. Now, while some divisions were because there were those who no longer really wanted to listen to what was even summed up in the 12 articles of faith, for example, beginning with God the Father and our Creator. Well, we don't really believe Genesis 1. See, then you part company. But so many of those divisions were not over those kind of issues, but often because of a hammering away on very fine points. Hammering away on the point till believers broke apart. And then we start talking about, well, what are your distinctives? What are my distinctives? That's miserable in the Church of Jesus Christ when we confess ourselves. This is what a Christian must believe. It's not hard to make division as you hammer away on your own distinctions, but it is hard to again find unity on what the gospel really is all about. And so in that respect, we do well to remember what indeed we say in our own confession is the point of unity, and not try to define too many things. Well, at the same time, having stressed that, it also is important that we realize, now it is understood that this is a confession of the unity of believers, that we don't start tinkering with it. If, for example, the Church of Orange will decide that we don't like Article 2 because it uses the word only begotten. We don't like Article 4 because it speaks about he descending into hell, and we're going to get the eraser out, then we would become like a train where one of the cars gets disconnected and it goes off on a side spur while the rest of the Catholic train keeps on going on the main line. So we have to be careful. This is the confession of the Catholic Church. It's not ours to tinker with, it's ours to work with and to keep on expressing so that we may also grow in the unity with the Church of all ages. Keep in mind, it's not hard to make division. It's not hard to make disunity. But the call is to be united in the truth of the gospel. And this is what Christians have circled around together over the ages throughout the world, saying, this is what we must believe. And so at long last, we talked about faith. And we should be very clear on why faith is important, what true faith is, and what faith includes. For God in His grace grafts us into Christ by faith. It's the only way we share in His benefits. And also knowing how the Spirit works this faith, let us make sure we keep on listening to the gospel, faithfully coming to church, faithfully reading God's word ourselves, diligently placing our children under the preaching of the word, encouraging others who do not know the Lord Jesus, come and sit under the word with us. That's where things are happening. That's how the Holy Spirit is changing hearts. For that is the way we grow in the knowledge and confidence that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.